Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, as you know, we are in Acts chapter 20, and we've come to the section where Paul calls for the Ephesian elders of the church and delivers an address unto them that is to strengthen them, encourage them, remind them, reinvigorate them. And in the course of that, Paul reviews his own ministry among them and talks about what is at the very heart of his ministry, which is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul calls in Romans 2:16, my gospel, but it is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel that was delivered to Paul and that Paul embraced as his own and proclaimed wherever he went. It was his gospel in the sense that he approved of it, he believed it, and he proclaimed it. And that's what he is talking about when he says in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel in simple terms. But we're talking about the gospel that was preached by Paul, not only just as it is passingly referred to here, but as we review the many places in Scripture where Paul's understanding of the gospel is taught to us, and from that we learn what the gospel is and how it ought to be proclaimed. This will be a help to us. And so that is what we're doing on this Sunday, March 8, as we gather around God's Word. And we can do that because some of our radio listeners help us with the financial cost. Thank you very, very much. So we are looking at the basic tenets of the gospel as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and those that ought to be declared by Christians today. And we are looking at it in three categories. First of all, the doctrines of the gospel. Next, the duties of the gospel. And finally, the dissemination of the gospel. And the doctrines of the gospel basically surround two things: the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. Who God is and what our responsibility is to Him and what He has done for poor sinners who are bound in sin and headed to eternal destruction. The doctrine of man, an understanding of who man is and why he is in such desperate condition and what he can and cannot do about his own condition and what God has done for him and how man can appropriate that which God has done. That's the gospel in a nutshell. If you can explain those things that I have just described, you understand the gospel and you're ready to declare it to others. Now, I suggested to you on the broadcast last Sunday that in regard to the doctrine of God, we need to be willing to talk about a sovereign God and an offended God. He is sovereign because he is creator, but he is an offended God because he is holy and his creatures that he made, I'm talking about men and women, human beings, descendants of Adam, that human beings that God made, that he gave life to, and that he sustains, continues to sustain, kindly, mercifully, day by day, even those who are in rebellion against him, that God is an offended God, not in the sense of his emotions. It's not that he feels offended. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about he has been offended. Or maybe a better way to put it is great offenses have been committed against him by all of us. And that's just another way of talking about sin, but I put it that way because I want you to think about it maybe a little bit differently. Sometimes when we use the same language over and over, the concepts tend to become faded over time. So let's talk about an offended God before we talk about a merciful God. Let's talk about our offenses against God before we rush to the message that God is love. In other words, let's talk about sin before we talk about grace. That's what I'm suggesting. And we're talking about the doctrine of God, and God is a God against whom we have sinned. We have broken his law. We have rebelled against him. We have willfully thrown his rightful authority off from us, or think we have. We've shrugged it off. We have committed many offenses against a gracious, kind, and merciful God, and in many cases, we don't think there's any problem with that. We have to give thanks to the Holy Spirit of God for driving home to us just how serious these offenses are and why we need to take them seriously and avail ourselves of the remedy which God has provided. So we've got to understand who God is. God is the Creator. God is holy. He is sovereign. He has a right to rule over us. But moving on in talking about the doctrine of God, we talk about a merciful God. Not only an offended God, but a merciful God. And this merciful God, the Bible teaches us, exists eternally in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Paul only talks about two of them here in our text for today when he talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the repentance and faith due to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that in itself speaks of the deity of Christ and the essential equality of the Son with the Father. Repentance and faith toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are against God. We repent of sins that we have committed against God. Here we are told that we repent toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith due to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this merciful God exists in a triunity of persons. It is an eternal mystery which no one can fully fathom, but which is clearly taught in the Scriptures and must be embraced, or we will not understand who God is, and whatever we worship as God will turn out not to be the true God. It is possible to be a religious person and to worship God, and yet to be worshiping the wrong God. Throughout the Bible, we meet many people who are worshiping false gods, usually in the form of idols. And they're very sincere about it, in many cases. I think about the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, and their zeal for Baal, and their certainty that if they would cry out to God, he would answer their prayers as they danced around the altar and called upon him to send down fire from heaven. We note their devotion, we note their zeal, we note their sincerity, but we note that they are wrong because, in fact of matter, matter of fact, there is no God called Baal. There's something called Baal, but he is not God. He is not a true God. He is the product of men's imaginations, and those who worship him are worshiping that which does not truly exist. As sincere as they are entirely mistaken, and therefore they are left without remedy for their sins and their offenses against the one true God, because they've been diverted worshiping a false god. Now, we can do that today. We don't need to have statues and houses of worship erected to false gods. We can even do that and call ourselves Christians and say that we're worshiping the God of the Bible, but if we're not worshiping him as he has revealed himself to mankind, then we are really worshiping the figment of our own imagination, in other words, a mental idol. We're worshiping a false god. We're worshiping something other than the God of the Bible, the true God. We have to accept the fact that God has revealed himself as existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always. The Father has no beginning and no end. The Son has no beginning and no end. The Holy Spirit has no beginning and no end. Three gods co-equal in eternality and in wisdom and in might and in power and in authority. And indeed, there is only one God, not three gods, but eternally existing in three persons. That's the God of the Bible, and Paul refers to two of those three persons here when he talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how this merciful God is gracious in provision. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't minimize the impact of that word Lord that is ascribed to the Son of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, Greek word kurios, which ultimately means master. And he is sovereign God, just as much as the Father. He is the ultimate master. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he became a man. He has always been God, the Lord, even as he has always been the Son, mystery of mysteries. That just doesn't compute in our thinking, because to us, a Son has to always come after his Father. The Father exists first, and then the Father produces the Son. The Father begets the Son. Well, Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. There is this eternal generation, is the way the theologians put it. Now, obviously, in the person of Jesus, the man, there was a time when he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, when his physical body was actually produced, but begotten of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And in that sense, he is begotten of God in time. Jesus, the man, is not eternally begotten of the Father. He was begotten in a moment of time by the Holy Spirit of God. But the Son, the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, who is eternal God, is eternal. He has no beginning. But Jesus is God become man, that wonder called the Incarnation. So he is God. This is faith, Paul tells us in verse 21, toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm taking each of those three terms that describe him and showing you the importance of each one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means he's God, sovereign God. He is Jesus, that speaks of his humanity, his incarnation, and he is the Christ. That's a title. It means anointed one. It is the same as Messiah. He is the one appointed by God as Savior. the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the one who goes to the cross, who went to the cross now, but at the time he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was for the purpose of going to the cross and laying down his life for the sins of those who trust in him. So as Redeemer, he paid the price for my sins and all of those who trust in him. As Mediator, he bridged the gap between man and God. He was the God-man, and therefore he was able to do this. He was perfectly suited to bridge that chasm between God and man, the offended God and the offending man, the holy God and the sinful man, and the great gap that is created between us because of our sins. But that gap is bridged by one who is sent by God for that very purpose. This is the mercy of God. We're emphasizing in the doctrine of God the offended God. We must understand that. But the merciful God, what God did to remove the offense against him by sinners. And God took the initiative. God did that. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent a Redeemer to pay the price. God sent a Mediator to bridge the gap. God sent a substitute to take my place and the place of all who trust in him, the place that I should have been in upon that cross because of my sins. In fact, the place I should have been in eternal condemnation, separated from God forever. But he took that for me. As my substitute, he took my place in that. He took the just punishment of a wholly offended God in himself upon the cross of Calvary. He bore the agony of separation from God that otherwise would be mine and mine for all eternity. Not his for all eternity, his only in a moment of time. How do you explain that? He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a separation of the Father from the Son for a brief time. We don't know how long, but there upon the cross. And yet it was only a relatively brief time. He was reconciled to his Father again. And the question, therefore, is how can Jesus Christ only be separated from the Father a brief period of time when sinners who don't trust in Christ are separated from God eternally? How can Christ's separation from the Father be a full satisfaction, a full experiencing and dealing with the separation that sinners, millions of sinners, experience because of their sins against God, the fact that the sinner has offended a holy God? How is it possible that one man, the man Christ Jesus, can bear all of that judgment and deal with it thoroughly and justice be served if he only is separated from the Father for a relatively brief moment of time? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is that he is worth so much more than we are because he is more than a man. He is God Almighty. I am finite. He is infinite. And so in that brief moment of time, he experienced an infinite separation, an infinite amount of separation from the Father. As a finite creature, I must be separated from the Father forever for my sins if they're not redeemed by the blood of Christ and reconciled upon the cross of Christ. I must experience an infinite separation from the Father because I'm a finite creature and I'm not capable of experiencing the due penalty of my sins in any period of time because I'm not capable of doing that. I'm a finite creature and my sins are of infinite damage. They are an infinite offense against an infinite God. But an infinite Redeemer, dying on the cross, giving up his life, being separated from the Father for a brief period of time, he experiences an infinite separation in a brief moment of time, whereas I cannot experience an infinite separation no matter how long I am separated from the Father. That's the only way I can explain it. I hope that's helpful. But we're talking about the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrine of God, an offended God, and a merciful God, but also the doctrine of man. And what do we learn about man when we think about what Paul says here? Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here are a few things about God and man. Number one, men, and I'm speaking about mankind, men and women, are unified in nature. Jews and Greeks. We think about them as being different. In fact, that's one of the things. Our world seems to be obsessed with dividing everybody up into more and more and more different categories. It really is astounding to me. On the one hand, there is this ideal of one unified humanity, but on the other hand, in practical terms, there is more and more emphasis upon which category do you belong to? Are you black? Are you white? Are you Asian? Are you Hispanic? And that's just the beginning. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. All the different categories, racial categories primarily. The very people who say that they are the most opposed to racism seem to be, to me, to be the ones who are most responsible for perpetuating it, because in their desire to identify everyone and to assign everyone a particular racial category in order to, in their minds, deal with racism, what they end up doing is perpetuating racism. Instead of recognizing the essential unity of the human race, they keep emphasizing the divisions in the human race. Well, Paul's message in the gospel emphasizes the unity of human nature. As he said in Acts 17:26 in his sermon on Mars Hill, we, human beings, are all made of one blood. Just one blood. How many races are there? One. The human race. One blood. And that goes all the way back to the garden, because we all have one father, Adam. There was a second period in Earth's history where we all can trace it back to one father, namely Noah, but when you take it all the way back to the beginning, it goes back to the beginning of humanity when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. Adam wasn't born. He was created. He's not begotten and conceived and birthed into this world by a mother. He is the first one. God made him directly. And we are all his children, that is, his descendants. Every one of us are descendants of Adam and Eve. Every one of us are of his race, whatever that is, the human race. Every one of us have his blood flowing within us. Sometimes people get all out of kilter about trying to preserve the purity of some particular race. Oh, what folly. Satan has so many ways of deceiving people. What folly. And so they're going to protect the purity of let's say, the white race, the Aryan race, whatever, by keeping people from intermarrying with others. We're going to preserve this pure bloodline. Dear friend, number one, if that's what you're trying to do, it's too late. If you'll trace your own bloodline back, you'll find out that it is a mixed bloodline, really. You say, how do you know? Because everybody's is. I talked to somebody who said he was surprised when he and his wife did some work on their genealogy and found out that she has, I think, Cherokee Indian blood ancestry somewhere back. She's maybe like 1/16th Cherokee Indian. They had no idea. But there it is. And that's the truth of the matter. We're all. I mean, what is this pure bloodline? Pure what? There's only one thing that you can say is pure, because you can't get outside of that. That's pure humanity. We are all members of the human race. We all have human blood. We are all made of one blood. We are unified in nature, but we are unified in need as well. Paul said, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the importance of that? What's the significance of that? Well, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, must repent and embrace Christ because we are equally sinners. We're unified in nature, and we're unified in need. All have sinned that come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, Paul said in introducing that statement. There's no difference. That is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true of everybody. There's no racial distinctions there. We are all unified in nature, and we're all unified in need. That's why we all need the same gospel. The religious Jews, with their ceremony and heritage and environment of their religion, their possession of the law and the prophets notwithstanding, they need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as the pagan Greeks, who at the time Paul is speaking this, most of them were unfamiliar with the God of the Bible and ignorant, for the most part, of his righteousness and many of his laws, but they were no more needy than the Jews. They were no less needy than the Jews either. Everyone is in need of salvation. Everyone is in need of cleansing from their sins. Everyone has offended the God who made us, and everyone, therefore, needs repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So join me again next Sunday as we continue this on. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.